Okay, we're underway with the recorder. So let's see, are there any empty seats? There is an overflow area right here, ma'am, if you'd like to. Oh. And there's a seat over here next to Lester. All righty. Okay, we're on page 67 of your outline. Sir, do you need a notebook? Do you need a notebook here? Can you pass that back? Thank you. Okay. And ma'am, would you need a notebook? Are you? I do have a notebook here. Okay, there we go. Okay, no problem. All righty. Page 67. Let's take a look at some thoughts of review. This is Daniel chapter 3. As far as the time frame goes, we are in the prophet's present time, the Babylonian exile. We're in the court with Daniel, his three friends, and Nebuchadnezzar. As far as the section goes, remember, we're in a section of Scripture running from chapters 2 through chapter 7. The first section deals with the four Gentile empires that will impact Israel during the times of the Gentiles, chapter 2. Now we're in chapter 3. A reminder that during the times of the Gentiles, Jewish people can expect persecution. Now that persecution came to light because Nebuchadnezzar decided to build a 90-foot high, 9-foot wide image of some sort. 10-to-1 ratio. So a very tall, skinny image of some sort. Most commentators, of course, feel that it narrowed at the top. And, of course, it was probably, it could very well have been, an obelisk like our Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. This is the world's tallest obelisk, 555 feet tall, 55 feet wide at the base, 10-to-1 ratio. Same ratio as Nebuchadnezzar's image. But, of course, quite a bit taller, about 5 times taller. Now, we don't know exactly what this thing looked like. Some commentators feel it might have had an image at the top, perhaps an image of Marduk, or perhaps an image of Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps an image of the dream, the figure in the dream that he saw in chapter 2. We just don't know. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar calls on representatives from every tribe and tongue and nation in the Babylonian Empire to come to the dedication of this image. And so they come to the plain of Dura, including Daniel's three friends, because all they're told right now is that they can come to they're coming to a dedication. And that's no problem. The three friends can come to a dedication of a bridge or a roadway or a building or some kind of a monument, no problem. But then as everybody gathers, they're now instructed what to do. When they hear the orchestra strike up the band, they're supposed to bow down on their faces and worship the image. Not a problem for polytheists, but a big problem for devout Jewish men. They'd be denying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we pick it up on page 67 with the penalty for failure, the penalty for disobedience. Top of page 67 in your outline. Everybody there okay? All righty. Chapter 3, verse 6. The royal herald continues in his instruction. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. On your outline, point parentheses A, the Aramaic term there, talks about a furnace that's similar to a lime kiln. A lime kiln would have a perpendicular shaft from the top and an opening at the bottom for extracting the lime. And the limestone would be thrown in at the top, and then you could see it at the bottom. So here is a modern lime kiln. Again, you'd see the limestone would be piled up here with fuel. It'll be burned, and then I believe the limestone burns down into powder, drops down into here, and then you have access to remove the lime. Now, lime is used in plaster, and plaster was a very common element in building in the ancient Near East. Thick plaster walls would make the walls of the building smooth. Plaster would also be used to waterproof cisterns. And if you go to Israel, you can see cisterns, and you can see chunks of plaster broken off, and you know you can see it's 2 or 3 inches thick because it was needed to be that thick in order to make everything level. So that's probably why this lime kiln exists, to create lime for use in plaster. So here's a modern lime kiln. Here's another drawing of a lime kiln and how it may have worked. Again, you see we've got an opening at the top. This fellow with the cart is going to dump chunks of limestone in. It's going to burn somewhere in the middle. And then here's the opening at the bottom to retrieve the burned lime. Also, of course, it presents a nice draft for the fire, right? Good draft for the fire. So that's similar to what's being talked about here. Something similar to this.
Similar to the Holocaust. First attempt at burning.
Was through a furnace like this?
Well, actually, you know, this is symbolically. The Holocaust was...
Yeah.
Obviously, they killed them and burned them.
Yeah, we'll talk about that in a little bit toward the end of the chapter.
But it's a symbol.
Yeah. Yeah, you're ahead of me, Roger. Okay, be patient. Yeah. There's a lot of people ahead of me, not to worry. We'll get to that. Yeah, we'll get to it. All right. Now, point two. Notice there's slight intimidation going on here. Just a wee bit of intimidation. Because your outline says the same hour. The NASB says immediately, if you disobey, you're going to be tossed into this furnace. So that means this furnace was placed near the image, and it was already lit. It was already burning away merrily. You can see the smoke rising from the chimney there. Now notice the elements that Nebuchadnezzar has put in place here. He's got an image, number one. He requires worship, number two. And if you don't worship, if you disobey, the death penalty. Finally, we're going to see one more element to the scene, and that element is the element of resistance. An image, worship, the death penalty, and resistance. Now, this is nothing new. This has been around for quite a number of years, and it will be seen again in the future, in the tribulation period, because this is the exact same elements that the Antichrist will use during the tribulation period. It's recorded for us in Revelation 13, 11 through 15. So you might write this down as a cross-reference. And notice these elements pop up. John writes in chapter 13, verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamp, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed." So here, worship is introduced. Actually, it's worship of an idol. "He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to what? Make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life." So we've got worship prescribed. We have an image in the scene. And finally, toward the end of that passage, "And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as did not worship the image of the beast to be killed." And there's the death penalty. Same ingredients, right? Well, we're going to see some resistance to that command in just a few moments. And we're also going to see in Revelation 14 that God encourages the tribulation believers to resist this situation. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Here's the admonition to the tribulation believers. I don't believe anyone in this room will be going through this scene, because I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But those who become believers in the tribulation will experience this. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead, on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, this mark of the beast that we learn about in the book of Revelation, it's not a computer tattoo or some kind of number, because an identifying number like that has to be different for everybody. I have to be one, you have to be two, you have to be three, right up to 2 billion, whatever. They all have to be different. The mark of the beast is the same for everybody, 666. It is a mark of loyalty to the beast and entrance into the economic system. That's why whoever receives that mark can no longer be saved. They're making their commitment to the Antichrist and to Satan. That's why their salvation, it's impossible for them to be saved, says the book of Revelation. See, it is a mark of commitment. Is what it is, yes.
So Jesus is more of a system than it is a person.
Oh, yeah, it's a person. It's a person as well, the Antichrist.
So what's your take real quick between the difference between the Antichrist and the beast and the false?
Well, the Antichrist is the beast. The false prophet is his promoter, the guy that promotes worship of him. Okay, so 666 is a mark of commitment, okay? Mark of commitment. And so the warning here to the tribulation believers is make the right decision. You know, things in the tribulation are going to be crystal clear, black and white. They're not going to be the gray that we have now. It's going to be very clear lines are going to be drawn during the tribulation. Well, let's go on. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." See, it's a mark of commitment to the beast. So the warning here is, don't take that mark, because those who take the mark are in deep trouble. Okay, so the believers are told not to fear, but to resist. And Yeshua said that on a couple of occasions, maybe in a different way. He says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, there's no more they can do." And then in Matthew 10:28, it's expanded a little bit. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So that's the admonition to us and to the three friends of Daniel and to the tribulation believers. Don't fear man. Fear God alone. Well, that's exactly what we'll see the three friends of Daniel do. Page 67, in the middle of the page, point 4. The reaction of the assembled multitude to the band when it strikes up its tune. Verse 7. "Therefore, at that time, when all the prophets heard the sound, when all the people, excuse me, therefore at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." All right, you guys. In a situation like this, there's no greater sin than nonconformity, right? No greater sin than nonconformity. When I read this, it took me back to the time when Susan and I spent a week in Russia. We were back helping the International Church with its Jewish outreach, and the fellow missionaries with REL Ministries were there already. So we spent the week helping the church, and we got to talk to a lot of the Russians. And we learned that under communism, the safest thing to do was to just fade into the big gray mass and disappear. Just turn gray, fade in, don't stand out in any way because you're marked and you'll be in trouble. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. But this is exactly, nonconformity is exactly what God demands of His children, right? That's what He demands of us. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God challenges us. He calls us not to merge in with the big gray mass and disappear. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, what do we have here? What do we have here? We've got a vast crowd of men down on their faces in front of this image, and we got three Jews standing up like sore thumbs. We got three lights shining out in the world. We got three nonconformists sticking out, don't we? And not only that, they represented all the Jewish people. They were the representatives of the Jewish community in the Babylonian Empire. I'm sure it was an uncomfortable position to be in, but they were willing to do it. All right, what does this create? This creates an accusation against them. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. So we begin with the identification of the accusers in verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Now notice parentheses number 1. Certain Chaldeans, not all the Chaldeans, just a small segment. Point 2, parentheses 2. Chaldeans is probably a national title in this case rather than an occupational title. These are probably citizens of Babylon and not the leaders of the religious guilds. Probably citizens here and not representatives of the various religious guilds. Now, if it was an occupational title, and that is possible, if it was an occupational title, Chaldeans, and they are members of the religious guilds, they owe their lives to these three guys and to Daniel. Remember back in chapter 2, 20 years earlier? Daniel and his three friends saved their skins. But, you know, 20 years have passed. Resentments can grow. It's possible that they forgot what had happened earlier. But more than likely, it appears to be Babylonian nationals. And so these Chaldeans bring a question.
Yes, I noticed that in the ESV it says that they maliciously accused Jews. But you don't see that in the NIV. It says that.
Yeah, that's exactly true. We'll talk about that here in the next second here. Okay. We'll talk about the word, the idiom they use there. Okay, certain of these Chaldeans bring an accusation against the Jews. So there's anti-Semitic overtones in all this. Again, because these three men are representatives of the Jewish community. Point C, the word accused at the bottom of the page there. The literal Aramaic, it's a colorful idiom. They ate their pieces. Notice point 2. It's an idiom that means to devour piecemeal. And point 3, here's the point, here's the answer to your question. It refers to slander or malicious accusation. which devours the accused piece by piece. Isn't that what slander does, you guys? It eats up the person you're slandering a piece at a time. Don't get involved in slander, malicious talk. It's like you're chewing a person up between your teeth. And so anyway, these men seize the opportunity to exercise resentment against these foreign upstarts who are occupying the high positions in Babylonian government. So they can't accuse these three men on any other grounds. As we'll see, this is parallel to Daniel. But they can't accuse them on religious grounds. Daniel will be attacked in this same way. These are men of high character who held their office honorably, executed it properly. All right, page 68. Point two at the top of the page. They repeat the command just to make sure everything is perfectly clear. In verse 9, they come to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 9. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. So they address him in the typical flattery of the day. We've seen this before, right, you guys? It's perfectly fine to address each other that way because we all will live forever, right? Okay. But not him, not Nebuchadnezzar. This is just flattery. Okay, the decree, verse 10. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. So they repeat the decree, virtually word for word. Verse 11. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. So now they repeat the punishment word for word. Basically, they're asking, are we correct, O king? Have we understood you correctly? Are there any exceptions to this? Nebuchadnezzar nods. Yeah, you're right. You got it. So they move forward. First part of verse 12. There are certain Jews who have been appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, certain Jews. Anti-Semitic implications in that statement. Notice what they say. You have appointed them over the affairs of Babylon. So there's a little bit of an indirect accusation, a little bit of a dig at Nebuchadnezzar there. You're responsible. It's your idea. And then their resentment comes out that they're Jews in authority over nationals, over Babylonians. So you put them over us. And then they move to the charge in the second part of verse 12. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So we got 3 points in their charge. They have not regarded you personally. You appointed them to the office. They're ingrates. They don't appreciate your generosity to them. So there's a little personal aspect to the charge. Secondly, they don't serve your gods. Well, Nebuchadnezzar already knew this. He knew that they served the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not Marduk. But that's a strike against them. Third, they don't worship the golden image you have set up. So they're disobeying your decree. They're disloyal. So they're ingrates, they're defiant, they're insurrectionists. That's the implication. They may be plotting a revolution for all we know. So they're horrible, no good, very bad people. Page 69. At this point, we enter into a little courtroom scene. Nebuchadnezzar is going to put them on trial. It's not exactly going to be a fair trial, but it's pretty cut and dried. So we begin at verse 13 with the king's response. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these men were brought before the king. Now notice the king's response. His initial response is fury, rage, anger. Now I paused when I came to this for the simple reason that the Bible has a lot to say about anger. A lot to say about anger. So I thought it might be good to pause here and take a look at ourselves, do a little bit of an application, take a little bit of a digression, and answer the question, what does God think about anger? So I've got these slides for you, so you won't have to break your wrist.
He says to be angry.
Say again?
Be angry, but do not sin.
That's right. Now the scripture, whoops, I'll get one to you. I forgot the northern kingdom. Slap me down. Don't get mad now. Now, the Bible does say, be angry but sin not. But you know, we have an awful lot of trouble with that, all of us. We all struggle with anger to one degree or another. And it's better to stay away from anger entirely. And that's what we'll see here in this handout. Okay, any extras here? Okay, everybody got one? You got them all here? Okay, everybody have one. All right, here's some more, Steve. Thank you, Steve. What does the Bible say about anger? Again, we all struggle with it. Some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree. God admonishes us to just stay away from it. Because it's pretty hard for us to handle.
Don't let the sun go down.
Yeah, it's hard. All of us struggle with that. Here's what the scripture says. Proverbs 12:16. Thank you, Steve. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. So here anger is associated with a fool. Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. So here, patience and control of your anger is associated with understanding, and the opposite is associated with folly. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. So someone who's slow to anger is a peacemaker. But a short-tempered, a short-fused man causes nothing but problems. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Self-control. Stay away from anger. Exercise self-control. Proverbs 22:24. Do not associate with a man given to anger. Or go with a hot-tempered man. So if you have a friend or an acquaintance who's known to have a short fuse, what's the warning here?
Stay away.
Stay away. Stay away. Red flag. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Here, anger is associated with strife and sin, transgression. Now, Yeshua also said the same thing. He picked up the same theme in Matthew 5:22. He's the author of Proverbs. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And then there's some expressions of anger. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Stay away from anger. Paul picks it up too. The Apostle Paul picks up this whole idea in Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Right in there with idolatry and sorcery. Ephesians 4:31, he repeats the same idea. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Stay away from it. Don't go there. Don't go there. Colossians 3:8. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, etc. I haven't covered them all. So what is our application? If you know you have a problem in this area, and all of us do, to a greater degree or a lesser degree, so let's not kid ourselves. If we have a problem in this area, we know we're an angry person, first of all, we need to confess that sin to God. We need to recognize our hot temper as a sin, and on the basis of 1 John 1:9, be cleansed of that sin. Secondly, we need to repent. We need to change our mind and resolve to avoid it. Lord, I used to think that anger was fine. Now I see it's not fine. Now I see it's not fine. That's repentance. Ask your Christian friends and your family to hold you accountable for outbursts of anger. And if you find it's an overwhelming problem that can't be solved at this level, get help from a competent Christian counselor, biblical counselor, to uncover and remove the root cause of your anger. Any comments, thoughts, questions?
Anger is the prelude to action for people who feel they've lost power.
Yeah, there's many reasons for it, yeah.
That's one good one.
Yeah. Okay. All righty. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is blowing up. He's got a short fuse. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the Near East, you guys, but he could not conquer himself, right? Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Nebuchadnezzar captured a lot of cities, you guys, but he couldn't rule his own spirit. He was the mightiest monarch of the time. But he had a short fuse, no self-control. He was not a godly man. He was a fool. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. All right. That's enough for verse 13. I've kept you a little bit over, so go ahead and take your break. Your break will be a little shorter. Don't get mad at me. Your break will be a little shorter. Listen for the shofar. All right, we're underway again. All right, let's pick it up. Let's pick it up on page 69. We're in the middle of the page. So in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, commanded that the three sore thumbs, the three nonconformists, the three lights be brought to the king. So they're arrested and brought in. Then the trial begins in verse 14. Verse 14, middle of the page. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" I think there's a little typo there. Parentheses 1 says, "Is it of purpose?" I'm sure that should be, "Is it on purpose?" You know, is this true? He's kind of amazed. He's kind of incredulous that these men, who he does respect, would do such a thing. You don't serve my God. You don't worship the image. Now remember, point two, Nebuchadnezzar owes them nothing. Their appointment came at Daniel's request, and their appointment was at Nebuchadnezzar's sole decision, his grace, his generosity. From Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, they owe him everything. They owe him total obedience. He's given them riches, power, authority. And he can't believe that they would mock it. So he offers them a second chance. Verse 15. Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Now, contrary to the stated threat, he offers them a second chance. Thank you. This implies respect. This implies that he does remember what had happened 20 years ago. And it implies that they've done a good job in their responsibility of overseeing the Jewish community. So he questions them. If you're ready to fall down and worship, everything will be fine. You know, let's rewind this whole scene. Let's do an instant replay. But this time, just fall down and everything will be forgiven. No problem. But if not, then I'm going to impose the penalty. Point three, parentheses three at the bottom of the page, is very important to notice. What a stupid statement. You know, if he hadn't said this, he might have gotten away with killing these three men. But he does make a very stupid statement. He exalts himself. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? See, he understands the religious nature of this disobedience very clearly. But what he's doing, point A, parentheses A, is exhibiting defiance of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is he exhibiting defiance? Because this event happens shortly after 586. Shortly after the temple has been destroyed. Shortly after Jerusalem has been conquered. So in his mind, his god Marduk has conquered the Jewish god Yahweh. Remember, in the ancient Near East, battles were a battle of gods. Notice the contrast. Remember what he said before 586, before the destruction of Jerusalem? He said, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. That was his attitude before 586, but it's very different now. He's destroyed Yahweh's city and the temple. He feels he can defy the God of the Jews. He thinks he can defy him. In reality, he's defying the God who prospered him. And eventually, we will see in just a little bit, that he will end up groveling in the dust before the God who prospered him. So he should never have made that statement. He challenged God directly. Not a wise thing to do. Page 70. The response of our three Jewish lights here. Now these guys are going to lay everything on the line right here. They're going to lay their prestige, their prosperity, everything. Their lives, their very lives, everything goes on the altar. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. There's no need for an instant replay, sir. Our minds are made up. You know exactly where we stand. We're not going to beg. We're not going to plead. We're not going to ask for an exception. Nothing. There's nothing to talk about. Verse 17. They then proclaim God's ability to save them. God's power. Verse 17. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. So they say in point one that God is able to deliver us. They're very confident of God's power, God's ability. But, point two, if His plans allow, He will deliver us from you and from the furnace. They are not assuming that God will exercise saving power on their behalf. They're making no assumptions. They're not presuming on God at all. Verse 18. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Please note point one, parentheses number one. But if not, this is one of the most heroic statements in Scripture. One of the most heroic statements in Scripture. They recognize that it may not be God's will to save them. You know, it's not a cop-out to say, your will be done. It's not a cop-out to say when you pray, if it is your will. Because we don't know how God will move. That's the issue here. No presumptions. Point B, they did not make their submission to God dependent upon God being willing to save them. They're making no deals with God. They're making no deals with Nebuchadnezzar. They are committing themselves to Him no matter what. And that brings to mind another Jewish person who did the same thing, who had the same heroic attitude. Only this wasn't a man, it was a woman. Esther. Esther, in the book of Esther, 100 years from now, from this point, Esther is going to be faced with the same choice. She needs to go in, into the throne room of the king, and plead for her people. But to enter the throne room without being invited was the death penalty. She could enter the throne room, but if the king did not extend his scepter to her, that was it. Off with her head. So what does she say? She says to her uncle Mordecai, she says, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. This fasting, they're going to God here in prayer and fasting. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. What a great gal, huh? A lot of courage. And that's what the three Jewish men say. Point two, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image. They are totally committed to God alone. And their heroism reminds me of other people in Scripture. Job, in Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I don't care what God does to me, I will trust him. Jesus had the same heroic attitude. Luke 22:42, he's the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. No conditions, no begging, no pleading, just a request and an acceptance of God's will. There's also a Nice quote in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, one of the commentaries I use to prepare for the class. I thought it was worth reading. Great example, great comment for us to follow. The courteous but determined refusal of the Hebrews should be carefully observed. They had obeyed the powers that be as far as conscience permitted. They journeyed to the plain of Dura, and right at the point where conscience shouted, "No further," they rejected the temptation to be arrogant in their nonconformity. As Daniel before them had been courteous in his request to follow his convictions, so these three verbally acknowledged Nebuchadnezzar as king, while committing their ultimate allegiance to the King of Kings alone. Good statement for us to follow as well. When it comes to conflict between the world and God, we're to obey God rather than man, no preconditions, no matter what happens. And you know, I've never been in that position. Nobody's threatened my life for being a believer. What happens if someday that comes to be? How will I react? I don't know. I've never been there. I'm simply trusting that God will give me the grace to react in this way if it happens. You know, that's all we can do. Just trust that He will give us the grace to be a hero of the faith as well. It might happen in our lifetime, you guys. That's a nice statement, yes. The will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. So, we should look at this incident in the lives of these three lights as very instructive and sobering for us today. All right, point D. Middle of the page there toward the bottom. They are now cast into the furnace. Verse 19. Filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. So his instructions, his reaction, is to increase the heat of the furnace to the maximum that he can possibly do. And he issues this order. Fury, point parentheses one. He's expressing even more anger than before. And notice how it's described in parentheses two. The form of his face, the form of his visage, was changed against the three. So his face is distorted with rage. I went on the email on the internet, and I looked up angry faces. You're not very handsome when you're angry, are you? You're not very pretty when you're angry. So any one of these faces could have been Nebuchadnezzar. And there was another face that I found that was probably even more gruesome than this. You don't want to look like that, do you guys? All right. His face is distorted from rage. And so the furnace is ordered to be heated seven times its norm, meaning to the maximum capacity. And he's not thinking logically here. He's thinking very emotionally. Why? Point C. Heating the furnace even hotter would actually decrease the torment that these men would experience because it would kill them faster. If he wanted to torment them more, he should have cooled the furnace down and let them roast for a while. Okay. But no. He wants that furnace heated up as much as possible. Again, he's in the middle of an emotional rage. All right, page 71. Page 71. Let me get this guy off of here, huh? You don't want him looking down at you. All right, page 71. He now issues a command to execute these men. The trial is over. He's found them guilty. and now they're going to be punished. Verse 20. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Point A. He commands certain mighty men. The word here means trained soldiers, experienced soldiers, the best, the elite. And those would be the type of soldiers he would keep around him for his own bodyguard, the very best, the elite troops, the hand-picked ones. So he orders some of the, probably his personal bodyguard, the very best that Babylon has to offer to carry out the execution. So they're bound, they bind these three Jewish men. They can't resist in any way. They're bound up like three big pieces of limestone to be tossed into a lime kiln. And so these soldiers obey the command. They're totally loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, so they follow through. Verse 21. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Now, parentheses number one under point three. The clothing was expensive, befitting their office. They came to the plain of Dura and to this dedication dressed properly to show respect for the king. So they had on their best. If your translation says hosen, it simply means trousers. Tunics or turbans simply refer to head coverings. Mantles, as the Old American Standard translates it, is simply an Aramaic generic word for clothing. So they came dressed for the dedication, respectful, but they could not go as far as to worship this thing. They went as far as conscience could allow, didn't they? Number three. Now, normally, victims were stripped for execution to humiliate them. But here, the clothes are not removed. So this shows us the haste in which Nebuchadnezzar wanted this decree carried out. He didn't want even to wait 5 minutes to strip them and humiliate them. He wanted them burned up as soon as possible. Point B, they're then cast into the furnace. And remember here, here's our furnace, our lime kiln. So these three men and the soldiers are up here in the top. There's an opening in the top. They're going to be cast down into the fire. And again, here's the opening where you can see the fire, and it provides a good draft. So they're standing up at the top. There's like three blocks of limestone. All right, page chapter 3, verse 22, the death of the executioners. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, see, there's that haste. Because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, so this all works together. He's screaming at the men at the bottom here to throw in more wood, throw in more coal, get that draft going, get that fire as hot as possible, and toss these guys in. But what happens? Point A there. His urgency and his anger ends up killing his own men. He loses valiant warriors. He loses elite troops here. So these experienced soldiers could succeed in bringing the Jews to the opening, but they could not get away alive. Point C at the bottom. The flame of fire leaps out of the opening and kills them. And so it looks something like this. Here's one of those soldiers, and the flame just suddenly roars out of that chimney. And they're consumed on the spot. They're killed on the spot. Now notice, at the bottom of the page, you can put in a couple of notes. Notice what's happened here. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar's god or gods were unable to protect his choice soldiers. Marduk was powerless to protect his elite troops.
No firepower.
No firepower. All right, I like that. She beat you to that one, Roger. Oh, you're...
It just kindles your interest.
We're going to stop right there. All right. I'm not going to put you on the spot again. Question?
I don't understand why binding them, would make any difference. I mean, whether you have arms bound or unbound, if you're thrown into the fire, what's the difference?
Well, I agree. It just prevents them from struggling in any way. It just makes it a lot easier for the troops to pick them up and toss them in like a piece of limestone.
Whether they do or not, the three were not consumed at the same incident.
Right, we'll get to this in just a second here. Hang on. All right, first of all, Marduk is unable to protect the Babylonian soldiers. Secondly, there is now no doubt that the flames are fatal. No doubt at all, because the innocent soldiers, or should say the soldiers who he didn't want killed, were killed. So what happens next is not going to be an illusion. It's not going to be trickery. It's not going to be fakery. These flames are real and they're fatal. All right, page 72. Now, our three heroes go into the furnace. Verse 23, top of the page. Verse 23. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. So our three pieces of limestone head to the bottom of the furnace. Point B, the paradox. Those outside the furnace die. Those inside the furnace live. Now at this point, you see the Septuagint, LXX there, 70. The Septuagint inserts two apocryphal writings at this point, right before verse 24. One is called the Prayer of Azariah. The other is called the Song of the Three Children. And these are basically just songs of praise for deliverance. But they are not contained in the Protestant Bible. They are not contained in the Masoretic text. They are found in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bibles. So these are apocryphal. They will be found in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bibles. Now as we get to verses 24 through 27, we witness the deliverance. Verse 24 is Nebuchadnezzar's incredible astonishment. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." So he does a little bit of math here. Very little, yeah. Hey, didn't we cast in three? The counselors affirm that that's exactly what happened. "You're not mistaken, O king." Verse 25. He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." So he sees four men in the furnace. He's looking in here, you guys. He's looking into the furnace through this opening, and he sees four men. First of all, he notes that they're not bound anymore. The fire has burned off the ropes. And that's all it's done. Nothing else. So the fire has benefited the victims. The fire hasn't hurt them at all. And notice, point three at the bottom of the page. He also states that they're walking around in the middle of the fire. They're not lying down, twitching on the coals, burning up. They're not standing still in a corner, cowering away from the flames. They're not scampering toward the opening trying to escape this thing, this fire. They're having a nice time. They're in there walking around, kicking the coals around. It's their time in the limelight. Don't say anything. No, that was a remark by a student in the morning class. All right. So I'm going to have to ask those guys, what was it like? What was it like with this fire all around? You know, stand in the middle of that thing. Yes, Bonnie.
I don't believe that fire broke.
What do you believe?
I think
Jesus untied them. That's a possibility as well. Okay. Let's go to page 73. Page 73. Nebuchadnezzar also states that they have no hurt. And point A is a little note on the Aramaic. Literally, he says, harm is not upon them. And the reason that that is noted for you is because the word hurt or harm is in the emphatic position. He's amazed. Nothing has hurt them. Harm is not upon them. So they're not burning or roasting. So this is not a roast of Hebrew nationals. This is a roast of Hebrew nationals. All right. Question. Question. That's a kosher remark. Eat it up. Yeah, eat it up. Eat it up. Okay. All right.
We're
I can never catch up with you. All right. Enough. Okay. Roger said, I don't cut the mustard. All right. Now notice the final comment, point five there. The aspect of the fourth is like unto a son of the gods. Now he doesn't tell us what he sees here. All we know is that the appearance of this fourth individual is extremely unusual. Now why? Well, I suspect it's the Shekinah glory that we see here. I suspect that we see the fourth person shining with the Shekinah glory light, and the Shekinah glory light overwhelming the light of the fire. That's what I think is happening here, but that's just my speculation. Now notice he doesn't say the Son of God. That's something Nebuchadnezzar would not know anything about. But I think he thinks that this is an angel, point B, because angels were known in Babylonian theology, and we'll see that in two verses when we come to verse 28. He does believe in angels. And that's quite a good possibility. Why? What are angels? Hebrews 1:14 tells us what angels are. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So this could be an angel. It could be a run-of-the-mill angel, or it could be the angel of the Lord. We'll talk about that next week when we finish up the chapter. We're out of time right now. We're out of time right now. We'll pick it up next week in verse 26 in the middle of page 73. So why don't I close in prayer, then I'll turn you guys loose. All righty. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have a lot of applications to chew on from this evening. The application dealing with anger, something we all struggle with. So, Lord, help us to keep the many, many statements you have about anger in our minds so that we can put it away. It's better not to get angry. But if we do, help us to remember that we can get angry, but we must not sin, but sin not. So help us deal with this. Second, help us be committed to you, Lord, no matter what comes our way. Whether it be an illness or a job loss or a betrayal, help us to just trust in you. and not turn our back on you because of what men do to us. Help us to be like Yeshua and like Esther and like these three Jewish men. No matter what happens, we will trust in you. And then, Lord, help us to always remember that when we get thrown into the fiery furnace of affliction in our lives, that there'll always be a fourth person there. You'll always be with us because you live inside us through your Holy Spirit. Just as there was a fourth person there, an angel, the angel of the Lord, or a run-of-the-mill angel to minister to the three Jewish men, so you are with us no matter what we go through. The world can kill the body, but you will keep our soul safe. So, Lord, help us to make these lessons deeply ingrained in our soul, part of our character, and help us to live out these challenges. And they are hard, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit's power to do this. Help us to live out these challenges in our daily walk. And we ask this for Yeshua in his name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.